Well, as we continue in our series on the book of 1 Samuel entitled The Rise of the Kings, we come to a tragic chapter in many respects, and I've entitled this evening's message, Superstition, Sadness and Sovereignty. And we're going to consider the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 4, but just by means of recap, last time when we considered 1 Samuel, we looked at Samuel's first experience of hearing and knowing the Lord's voice, of God's call, and listening to what God has to say to him. And God in his mercy was preparing Samuel, keeping him. And even though he was just a boy, God was about to speak his precious word to him. And Samuel would listen and obey. And we saw that he was ready to do a number of things. We saw that he was ready to listen. And in the narrative, it's clear that the Lord comes to Samuel four times. He calls his name. And the first three see Samuel approach Eli, as he thought his older mentor was calling him. And we see, don't we, Samuel's faithfulness, even to his earthly mentor in that respect. But God, full of graciousness, kindness and patience, calls him again. And after listening to Eli's sound advice, Samuel says to the Lord, "What would you have to do with me? I am listening." And so the Lord speaks to Samuel and gives him a great burden of a message. And it's a marvellous thing, really, as we saw that as Samuel was ready to listen, we saw God's graciousness as he dealt with Samuel in that way. And then we saw that Samuel was ready to obey. How Samuel heeded Eli's advice, waited for the Lord to call him again. And he waited for the voice to come. And then that picture of how the Lord came and stood by Samuel is such a lovely, warm picture. And God is a great God, and he's awesome in so many ways. And yet very often when he appears to his people and he comes in for them, he appears to them in a way that they need. And so Samuel there, and he is ready to obey. And as the Lord gives him a heavy message, he is still ready to stand and to speak it. But also Samuel was ready to be humble. And we saw, didn't we, that even though Samuel had been given this great responsibility and this message, that he continues in the duties that he has as the apprentice in the tabernacle. And he goes and he opens the door. And even when Eli pushes him for the message, do you know, there is much humility that is there. And also we see in Samuel, don't we, the burden of the true servant of God as he labours to bring the word of God, how he should bring it with tears in his eyes and a heavy heart because it was a harsh message. But he was faithful to the message because God's truth was at stake. And then we saw that Samuel was ready to serve. And we see, don't we, that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And the Lord's hand of blessing rested upon Samuel. And unlike the other judges, Samuel will hold the nation together and he will lead them into a new era. He needed the Lord. He needed the Lord to be with him. And it was only in the Lord's strength that he was able to serve and to be the strong leader that Israel needed at such a time as we are going to see this evening. So we come to this chapter, chapter 4. And as we come to this next part in the narrative, we're going to leave Samuel for the next three chapters. And these next three chapters focus on the workings of God and how he brings about his judgment on Israel and the consequences of the sin that had been harbored for many years. And we're going to see superstition, because we're going to see the desperation of the Israelites and how it sees them use the ark as a type of talisman to secure victory. We're going to see sadness as Israel is defeated, not once but twice, with great loss. I mean, it struck me in the second battle, 30,000 men fell. That is more than the population of the town in which we live. Great loss. And then we are going to see as well sovereignty. Because all the while, God is working his purposes out. He brings his judgments to pass. Yet his hand is continuing to move. And even in the darkest moment for the nation of Israel, he is preparing a brighter future for his people. You know, I was reminded as I was considering these things of the quote from the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who once stated, "The sovereignty of God is that golden scepter in his hand by which he will make all bow, either by his word or by his works, by his mercies or by his judgments. And certainly we see that here. But before we look at the narrative in detail, we are introduced and brought to a focus on the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's mentioned around 35 times in these next chapters. And to put it very simply, it represents Jehovah God, the absolute center of Israel's history. Let me explain a little about the Ark, just so that you have it in your mind to remind you. It's quite simply the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle at this time. It resided in the very Holy of Holies itself. And it is there and contained in the Ark are the two tablets of the law of God. The Ark was built by the craftsman Bezalel, and it was a small box made of acacia wood. And it was overlaid with a gold plating. And it measured around just over 1 meter long, and it was about just under a meter wide and a meter in depth as well. Plated with pure gold inside and out. On the bottom of this box were four gold rings where the poles would be placed. The poles would also be made of acacia wood and coated in gold. They would carry it on their shoulders. The family of Kahath, the tribe of Levi, would carry the ark on their shoulders using the poles in a lofty place. And then on the top, the two cherubs would face each other. And their wings, which wrapped around their bodies, touched between them. And the top of the ark was called the mercy seat, where God's glorious presence dwelt. And for Israel, the ark of the covenant, the ark of God, was essential to their entire life as a nation because it represented God's Shekinah glory, his very presence with them. And so, not only that, but it was known. And beyond the realm of Israel, Israel's enemies knew of the ark. But what those who opposed Israel failed to realize, that the one that they feared and needed to fear was the God of Israel, not the box itself. And so we are going to see how the ark plays a part in this as part of God's judgment. We can see God's hand working. None of the events that take place happen by accident. It doesn't stumble into disaster, but all of these are under and in God's sovereign plan as he brings to pass those things which he had in his mind for this time, how he would chasten his people, how he would judge sinners, and how he would continue to work his purposes out, establishing a king. And so there are three things which I wish you to see this night. And the first is defeat. Verses 1-10. Now I think the timing of this is remarkable and it shouldn't go unnoticed. You see, obviously under God's hand and the way that he brings all things to pass, it's really interesting that the attack should happen now. Why? Well, we have been told, haven't we, in the previous chapter, that the word of the Lord is rare, has been rare for many years. And God is just in the process of revealing his word to Samuel. A new era in Israel is about to take place. But no sooner does the word of the Lord come that the enemy raises its ugly head once more and chooses that opportunity to attack. We saw it with Nehemiah and we see it here too. And it's a lesson that is evident in the scriptures that when God begins to move, the enemy will be right there. Waiting, seeking to oppose, to disrupt, to divide, to harm, to hurt. And as a church, we must be so careful that we do not unwittingly become tools of the enemy who actually harm the work. The work is concerned for God's glory and to proclaim the wonders of the gospel. Then the enemy will look to attack and always chooses the opportune moment. But God in his sovereignty overrules here and he does so in a marvelous way. Now look at the Philistines, if you will. We're introduced to them once again. They're old foes. We know them from other areas in the Old Testament. And the Philistines are there. They're not a new enemy. They've been around since the time of Abraham. And again, a lesson is to be learnt. The enemy will not always appear in new guises. Very often the enemies that we are beset by use the same tactics in the same way and come in the same way time and time and time again. The Philistines are mentioned in the books of Samuel, according to one commentator, over 150 times. They are a recurring enemy, a familiar foe, but they keep appearing to attack and to hinder. And so often this can be the case in the life of the church too. The same issues, the same aggravations, always looking to harm, time and time and time again. And also, in the life of a believer as well, those besetting sins that are there, time and time again, to drag you down, to attack you, to bring you down. And we see, don't we, that the Philistines appear, and historically they are viewed as a seafaring warrior people. They hailed from the Aegean region, and they were invading Israel by the Mediterranean coast, and they seek to establish themselves in the area of the land that is now identified as Palestine. Just an interesting historical point for you here. The name Palestine is actually a form of the word Philistine. So nothing new there then. When the Lord allows Israel to move in and conquer the promised land, the Philistines are unhappy and they seek to drive them out. And certainly we could say that the situation remains the same. And looking at the context of the passage, it seems that this battle is most likely Israel's response to a recent invasion into their land from the Philistines. Now, some geography for you. I don't like geography too much, but we'll do it for now. The Philistine city of Aphek was fairly close to the Jewish city of Ebenezer. There's around 3 miles difference between the two. Shiloh was then a further 20 miles west of Ebenezer. And the Israelites and the Philistines, they battled. And this first battle ends in defeat. 4,000 men fall. It is a devastating blow. And so Israel is defeated. 4,000 men are killed. And the elders of Israel return to the camp. They return from the conflict. And notice their response. And it is a right response. Because they question why this should have happened. They come and they ask the right question. An appropriate and right question. But just because we ask the right questions sometimes does not always mean that we will come to the right answer. You see, they ask, why? Why have we been defeated? They could not understand why this had happened, why the God of heaven had not fought for them to defeat their idolatrous Philistines. But then we are reminded, aren't we, of the covenant, of God's covenant. And the defeat was a reflection of their own disobedience. Think on Leviticus 26:17, which says, I will set my face against you. And you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. And you shall flee when no one pursues you. And then again in Deuteronomy 28:25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And they're there. And they have been allowed to suffer defeat that they might face the consequences of their sin. That they might change their ways, looking to the redeeming love of their sovereign God and experience His provision and His blessing and His appearing for them. They ask the right question. And very often when we experience defeat in our spiritual lives, we should ask the right questions. When the Lord allows us to suffer defeat, it's hard, hard to bear. But it is always the right time to turn to Him. To examine our relationship with Him, to seek His forgiveness, to rest in His care, and purpose by His grace to heed Him and obey Him, because He only desires the very best for us. You see, the Israelites had been given a way of battle. It had been clearly set forth for them by the Lord in places such as Deuteronomy 20. There is a very clear statement of all that should have taken place. They should have examined themselves. They should have confessed their sin. They should have seen the reality of their situation. Yet as we see here, they decide that the answer to their problem was not a return to God as such, not a repentance of sin, but the answer lay in the ark. And so they turned to it. And I'm sure that as they thought on this, they would seek to imitate Joshua. And the great victories that Joshua had experienced, such as Jericho, when the ark was taken around the walls of Jericho, and after following God's instruction, a great victory was won. Perhaps as they fought on the ark, as it pointed to the Lord, to His great power, the way in which He had led His people, the way in which He had led His people in time past, they felt like the ark was what they needed, that it would represent and guarantee victory. But as one commentator mentions, perhaps they decided they needed to return to the old ways, to the old faith, in order to experience one of Yahweh's old-time deliverances. However, the reality is that their sin was still there. They had not come to understand that they were not in a right place. Their sin was prevalent. And so as they turn to the ark, they seek to use the ark as some sort of talisman, but it would not help them. They were trying to use the ark to accomplish their own purposes. Surely, God wouldn't allow the ark to be captured, would He? It's His vessel, the place, His mercy seat. He wouldn't allow it to be captured. One commentator calls it rabbit foot theology. And he goes on to say the ark was a focus of covenant worship, covenant faith, not a relic to be venerated or manipulated in order to extract its presumed efficacious properties. The elders' emphasis was on success. They wanted to defeat the Philistines. How could they do it? Well, let's turn to the ark. The ark can help us. Now, I'm sure that as they came to this, they saw and tried all that they could to see this as the way that God wanted them to win the victory. But you see, what was really taking place was this, that they were not submitting in repentance to God, seeking His will for the way ahead. They did not consult Him. That prayer is not mentioned, is it? They did not consult Him. Rather, they wanted to use this for their own purposes. And friend, there is a great warning to us as a church, and also in our lives as believers. We need to be careful that we do not operate in such a way. Religious superstition rather than spiritual holiness. Do you know, you often hear in this day and age of formulas for success, especially in church life. Formulas for success. Do it this way, and it will work out. Or pray in this way at certain times, and we'll be okay. God will surely help us if we do it in this way. There is much that some people hold as a bargaining tool, or some sort of religious charm that can help them to almost twist God's arm to come and help them out and win the victory for them. But you see, that is not the way. We need to be careful that such things do not grip us, for in so doing we lose the real importance of walking in submission to the Lord, in knowing Him, and following Him, and seeking His ways. And the Israelites substituted the great God of heaven almost for a tribal deity who is captured in a box. If they carry Him forward, the victory will be theirs. Now let us heed the lesson. There is always the danger to try and capture God, isn't there? In all manner of different ways. It's easy to try and capture God in the rituals of the church. Some try to capture God in formulas and programs of success. Some even say, well, if you pray in such a way, then revival is guaranteed. But you see, God does not work like that. We cannot capture Him and use Him in the way that we desire. The idea of trying to control God to suit our purposes is one we need to be aware of and guard against. You see, unlike Moses and Joshua, they had not sought the Lord's will for the battle. They had not sought His mind. They were not walking by faith and in His will. And God's glory was not the foremost concern on their minds. And how is that underlined in these verses? It is underlined as we see Hophni and Phinehas coming and bearing the ark. These wicked, wicked priests who were already under the condemnation of God. And they underlined all that was wrong with this new venture, this new attempt to win the day. God was certainly not going to bless two sinful men who had already been consigned to judgment. Israel placed all their hope in the presence of the ark and trusted that by having the ark with them, victory would be guaranteed. And when the ark arrived in the hands of Hophni and Phinehas, we see, don't we, there's great enthusiasm. The cheer goes up so much so that the earth shook. Surely they would win. And yet this was to be another false storm, the prelude to another defeat, and what was worse, a terrible defeat, one with great loss. And the ark may well have been present, but the Lord was certainly not for them. So the presence of the ark had become bound in superstition. For sure, the men were encouraged, but their confidence was misplaced. And I want you to see something else. It has a reverse effect, does it not? See the reaction of the Philistines. It galvanizes them. When they see this and they hear it, and they hear the shouting, what can take place? What is there? They know that the ark has arrived. And yet, it determines them to fight. Fight like men. We can show them. Let us not fear. And it's interesting that that is documented and brought before us, that actually the presence of the ark encourages the enemy. And even though they fear what God is, they are actually purposing in themselves to fight harder, be strong, and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. It's remarkable that it should have that effect. And so as they fight, it was a terrible day for the Israelites. They would lose 30,000 men. And not only that, the defeat was far-reaching, even beyond the blood-stained battlefield. After all the hype of shouting when the ark arrived, the big build-up, as it were, God is going to work, we've got the ark, what can fail? Notice the understatement of verse 10, when it says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated." And that is what happens. There is a great defeat. And we see that the Israelites are struck down. You see, God is not mocked. We cannot manipulate Him. We cannot use Him to suit our own self-serving purposes. The promise of 1 Samuel 2:30 has already been made clear. Them who honour me, I will honour. And I want to bring to you this summary from a man called Dale Ralph Davis. I found it particularly poignant at this point. I felt it was helpful for me to quote it to you. And this is what he says: Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with Him. And Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with Him if it will awaken you to the sort of God He really is. Contemporary believers must beware of thinking that they are immune from rabbit foot faith. For example, what is behind the church's 24-hour prayer meeting? Is it a desire to be earnest with God, to plead with Him in some matter? Or is there some thinking that if we organize and orchestrate such coverage, God will be forced to grant whatever we are praying about? Perhaps individual Christians have observed that things go better with prayer. But what then is the drive behind their daily devotional exercises? Is it delight in meeting with God or with things going better? Whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well then you know the ark of God has been captured again. Poignant points, and we see defeat, don't we? And even though the Israelites seek to bring God for them by bringing the ark, we see a great defeat that ends in great tragedy. And it continues, doesn't it, in verse 11, the first part. We not only see defeat, but we see devastation. The defeat was appalling. Suffering was immense, and the consequences would be devastating. There had been a massive loss of life. But not only that, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And in the following verses through to the end of the chapter, the phrase, "the Ark of God is taken or is captured," is repeated 5 times, as if to underline the devastating impact of what has taken place. Never before has the Ark fallen into enemy hands. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was so holy that it would always be kept behind a veil in the tabernacle. The only time it would have usually been seen was by the high priest alone on the annual Day of Atonement as he would enter into the Holy of Holies. And if the Jewish camp had to be moved at any point, the first action that the high priest would take would be to cover the Ark with a veil. And only once that had been done would the other pieces be dealt with. And the loss of the Ark, the loss of it, was a devastating blow to the Jews. But you see, what it represented was even worse. The lack and the removal of God's presence You see, God's presence would have been with them if they had submitted to him and been obedient to his covenant. For sure they would have won the victory. If the people had sought the Lord's face, repented of their sin, come to him, pleaded with him, he would have heard their cry. If they'd have walked in his will, it would have not necessarily been a sin to take the ark into battle should the Lord have directed the action. But you see, their motive for taking the ark was because they thought it would guarantee victory, not for God's glory, but for their own preservation. And as such, there is devastation. The ark was now in pagan hands. Although, as some commentators mention, Hophni and Phinehas had been living like pagans anyway. But one thing is certain, that the loss of the ark, whilst devastating for the people, was actually part of God's plan. You see, he doesn't allow these things to happen for accident or in a way that he cannot control. There was a reason why God allowed those Philistines to have the ark. It would teach them some important lessons, which we will see, as well as teaching the Lord's people some important lessons. You see, they would both be aware of his greatness by the end of this time. But then the final thing I want you to see, there's defeat, devastation, finally death. And we see in the final part of verse 11, Hophni and Phinehas die in battle. And the word of God is fulfilled. We see God's judgment upon Hophni and Phinehas completed. And the word spoken to Eli by both the man of God and Samuel begins to take place in reality. And what is not in question is that the Lord was long-suffering with Hophni and Phinehas. And as they had continued to desecrate his sacrifices, to abuse his people, the Lord was patient. He was patient. And yet now the time was such that the Lord decreed no more, and they were made to experience the consequence of the sin that they had reveled in for those years. God's word was fulfilled, and his judgment was passed. What a terrible defeat this is. And you know, when we read passages like this, we can almost taste and feel the depth of sorrow of the nation that is experienced here. And you know, there must have been so much concern and worry, and certainly we'll see in Eli's reaction and in the cry from the people, there is great mourning that such a thing has taken place. You see, this was a terrible defeat. Now, there are many who would have made much of the fact that God was meant to be in the midst of the Israelites, that he was meant to be there protecting them, that he should have won the day for them, and yet they were still defeated. Surely, some would say, this was a great defeat for the God of heaven. Surely, this was a defeat against him. Yet while some become drawn to such wrong conclusions, I want you to see the reality of God's sovereignty here. And how that even in defeat, even in devastation, even in bloodshed, God was working his purposes out. Do you know, even on that battlefield, the Lord was protecting his honour. And indeed he would restore his honour. And whilst despised in Philistine, he would show his power to them as they possessed the ark. They would not doubt his power by the time he had finished. The Lord was also no more disregarded in Shiloh. You see, he had continued to quietly and powerfully work his purposes out and fulfill the word that he had spoken. Even in fulfilling his judgments, we need to see that he also acts in grace. Why? Well, notice what has taken place. As the shepherds who had caused his people so much harm and so much pain and caused them to stray, they were now removed. And God would be able to put into place a man who would care for and guide the people as they needed at such a time as this. You see, God already had his man in place. Samuel was there. And Samuel will come to the fore, and God will be with him. And Samuel will oversee the way in which Israel was to move forward under the hand of God. So even in this devastation, even in this defeat, God was sovereignly working his purposes out. And let me say this to you. I don't know what your circumstances are this night, but I do know this, that if you are a child of God and you are experiencing hardship, maybe you're in a situation where you just cannot see, You're in the midst of a great defeat, and maybe it's bringing devastation to your life. It's hurting you. Know this, that if you come to Him, God is always at work. And even though you might not be able to see how things will work out, He can. He can. And He holds you in His hand. And just as He would with the nation of Israel, He will bring them into a new dawn. So He will for His people. And He will lead them through. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. And know His provision in ways that are beyond all that we can ask or think. But a final point as I come to a conclusion. As we look at this tragedy, and we look that in the midst of this defeat and difficulty, in this apparent tragedy, God was still working His purposes out. It pointed my thoughts to the cross. Why? Well, Christ, in the darkness of Calvary, it seemed as though there had been a great defeat, as though Satan had finally won the day. And yet you see, Christ wrought great victory from that darkness. And you see the Son of God nailed to a cruel cross, hung in pain and shame. Satan must have thought his victory was complete. Yet wonderfully, Jesus atoned for sin, satisfied the wrath of God, redeemed the people for Himself, and He would gloriously rise again, so that from what seemed to be defeat, God won a great victory. And there is no greater victory than that which was won on Calvary. You see, above all, in the lessons that we learn here, we see that God is sovereign and He never fails. And those who trust in Him, He will never let down. So let me ask you this. Do you have a right relationship with Him? You see, outside of Him is a world of sin, hopelessness. And yet in Christ there is forgiveness, there is assurance, and there's the ever-present reality that Jesus never fails. And so will you trust in Him? Because those who do can be sure that He who begun a good work in you will bring it through to completion. Yes, the Philistines looked to have won the day, but God had not finished working His purposes out. And so it would be that He would bring all things under His hand and will bring them to a time of a new dawn. And so it will be. In the grand scheme of things, we see that worlds, empires, they come, they go. And yet God will bring His purposes to pass. And ultimately, all glory and honour will be with Him. And Christ, who is exalted, will rule and reign. And we as His people will bow before Him, our Saviour and our Sovereign. Amen.